morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
D.A. Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers, he wrote, if we learn to pray with Paul, we will learn to pray for others. We will see it as part of our job to approach God with thanksgiving for others and with intercession for others. In short, our prayers will be shaped by our profound desire to seek what is best for the people of God. We must submit to God's definition of what is best. That means it is vitally important for us to listen to the prayers of Scripture, for how else shall we know what God judges to be best for us? Just as Scripture must reform our beliefs about God, our dealings with others, our fundamental values, so too must it shape our praying. I thought that was just a beautiful quote from D.A. Carson. When we're studying prayers, the topic of prayer, where else do we find what God deems is best but through studying His Word? And that's exactly what our study is designed to do. It's to get us focused on Scripture, to teach us how to pray, what to pray, and give us an opportunity to then hold our prayers up against the examples in Scripture and see where we need to grow in our understanding of God and what He deems best. And I know from talking with several, that has been the overall, wow, exciting thing about being able to say, I didn't realize I needed to pray more of this, or I hadn't really considered praying this category. And so I hope that through your study, especially this week too, that has been just a wonderful time. So this week particularly, in our study, we looked at different aspects of Paul's prayers for others and found that he mixes praise, entreaties, prayer, petitions, and thanksgiving in his communion with God as he prayed for the salvation of the lost and the spiritual maturing of the saints. And I'm sure that you saw that as you went through all of the scriptures that we looked at this week. But before we dive into the word, let me go ahead and open in prayer. Gracious Lord, we just thank you for bringing us again together this morning. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with passion for your truth and wisdom to live out what we're learning from Paul's prayers. And Lord, we do pray that you would guide us now in our discussion in your word. We thank you for all the ways that you are growing and maturing us, making us more like Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So go ahead and open your Bible to Romans 10. That's where we started our lesson. Lesson 15, it begins on page 65 in your lesson. And we looked at just one verse in Romans 10, verse 1. And it says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. It's for their salvation. So looking at day 1, 2, number 2, who is Paul praying for?
Israel.
And where did you find that?
I went back a little.
You went back a little.
I did too.
See, we're learning how to study our Bible. Context, right? So we had to go back to chapter 9. And Paul is praying for Israel, his kinsmen in the flesh, he calls them. Kinsmen according to the flesh. 9:3. So then, what was his heart's desire?
Their salvation.
Their salvation. To recognize their long-awaited Messiah is Jesus Christ, to recognize Him, to repent and believe on Him, and then to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that word for prayer there is Strong's 1162. It's the same word that we learned last week. That was to pray for something, a specific felt need due to lack. They lacked understanding. They lacked knowledge of who their Messiah was. And Paul wanted them to know Him and to come to salvation in Him. So then we looked at the word salvation. So what is Paul referring to when he prays for their salvation? And that's Strong's 4991.
Their rescue, their deliverance, their safety, physically or morally, it said.
Physically or morally? So rescue from what?
Sin.
Sin, right?
Condemnation.
The wrath of God. Yeah.
Jenny?
Yeah.
One that I looked up said, rescue from great calamity.
Yeah. Great calamity.
And I love this, Revelation 19:1, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.
Amen. Yes. And we think about the greatest calamity is an eternity in hell. And so to be rescued from that, delivered from that. So this isn't just a physical rescuing of the Roman Empire. It's not just a physical rescuing from a bad situation. This is an eternal rescuing that we're talking about. It's salvation from the wrath of God, an eternal salvation. One source wrote, salvation is not just escape from the penalty of sin, but includes the idea of safety, deliverance from slavery, and preservation from danger or destruction. So the idea is not just that you take something out of danger, but you take them out of danger and place them in safety. You guard them, you protect them. And that's what Paul was praying for. Then we turned to, we turned to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3. I love that right out of the gate, this lesson talked about pray for the salvation. Pray for salvation of those that you love. 1 Thessalonians 3, and we looked at verses 6 to 9. It says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you all always remember us kindly, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we receive before our God because of you? As night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So Paul displayed a continual heart of prayer. What two requests did he bring before God? So this is day 1, 2, number 3. What were the two requests?
He wants to visit the Thessalonians and for them to live lives worthy of God.
Okay, he wants to visit them. He wants to see them face to face. And he wants them to live lives. How does he want to accomplish that?
Steadfast in the Lord.
Steadfast in the Lord. And so what does he say he wants to do?
He wants to complete what is lacking in your faith.
He wants to complete what is lacking in their faith. Complete what is lacking in their faith. Mm-hmm. And we see all of that in verse 10, those requests in verse 10. So then looking at B from verse 10 in the present tense, the Greek word deomai, Strong's 1189, is used for praying. It conveys the basic meaning of lack or to be in need of. So what are the Thessalonians in need of?
Spiritual growth. To reach their full potential or sanctification.
Right. Spiritual growth to reach their full potential. Remember back in Acts 17. Acts 17 is where we meet them. Paul was only with them for about 3 weeks. It was a very short amount of time. And then remember they were run out of town by this angry mob who set the city in an uproar, and they were pushed out. Then in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, we find that after Paul got to Athens, so he's pushed out of Thessalonica, they move to Berea, then they move on to Athens. When he gets into Athens, he was so concerned for them that he sends Timothy back. He sends Timothy back to them while he went then on to Corinth. In Corinth is where he wrote his letter to them after Timothy came back with a good report of their steadfast faith. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 describe the instructions that Paul gave them regarding moral purity and sanctification, the day of the Lord, which was a future eschatological event. So he was only with them this 3 weeks. And in that 3 weeks, you get the foundation, the solid foundation. Who is Jesus? He's God. To be saved from the penalty of your sins, that's a gospel. He didn't have a chance to go through all the, okay, now how do you live? And so he was very concerned, sends Timothy back, get a good report that they are standing firm. But Paul's desire was to see them sanctified, to see them solidified in the truth so that they would live godly lives. So so thinking through then, when we're praying for those that need salvation. They're in lack of understanding of Christ and the gospel. And then we're praying for those who are saved in their sanctification, that they would grow, that they would be solid in their understanding of how to live a life that is pleasing to God. Then we turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, and we looked at verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith." So in this section, who is Paul asking to pray for?
Himself and his companions.
Right? He's asking the Thessalonians, "I've been praying for you, now you pray for us."
So you, it was Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And we find that at the very beginning of this chapter. Chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 1, it says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the churches of the Thessalonians in God." So we find that when he says us, who's the us? Well, we got to look back to the context, and that's who he was asking to pray for. So then what is at the heart of his prayer?
God's glory.
God's glory. Mm-hmm. That's at the heart of every prayer. God's glory.
Yeah. For the gospel to go forth and spread rapidly, and that the Lord be glorified.
Yes, that the gospel would go forth, spread rapidly, that God would be glorified. What else?
Protection.
Protection. Yeah. Protection. Right? Pray for us that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, right? So we see at the heart of the prayer is the gospel going forth to spread rapidly and be glorified. Be glorified, in other words, means received well with the honor that it deserves. And secondly, that they would be rescued from perverse and evil men.
Do you have the impression?
Go ahead.
That perverse and evil men are active. It's not a passive thing. It sounds like they're busy in perverse.
Yeah. Well, we're going to get to that in the next question, but yes. So that word for rapidly, I had read that so many times, and I just read right over that word, and we were in leaders' meeting, and we're like, rapidly, praying that it would rapidly spread. That word means to run or walk hastily, literally to speed on or to make progress. And then figuratively, it describes rapid propagation of doctrine spreading without restraint. One source wrote, "What a great prayer. Literally a prayer that the word of the Lord may run, emphasizing that it is indeed living and active." Mm-hmm. Have you ever thought to pray that the gospel would spread rapidly, that it would run, that it would proceed quickly? And I just thought that was so, just very cool, very cool. So then we get to see, and this is where Nancy was getting to, see, what is he asking to be rescued from? Right? That perverse and evil men. Perverse and evil men. And then when we were thinking about it, remember, he's writing from Corinth. So he's talking about the perverse and evil men who were in Corinth, who were actively coming against him. And when you go back to Acts 18, you kind of get that description of what was happening in Corinth while he was there. It describes his 1 year and 3 months there. So he's in Corinth for a pretty significant amount of time, right? It was a hard time for Paul there. Jesus actually comes to him in a vision and says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking and do not be silent." So Acts 18:9 is where you find that. So these aggressively unrighteous men were attacking them. They were actively coming against them. So Paul asks the Thessalonians, pray for our safety and to be rescued from these men, knowing that he was going to continue on with his mission. He was to continue on, and he wanted the gospel to spread rapidly and without hindrance. So he says, pray for these men that are coming up against us. And then what does Paul recognize about perverse and evil men?
Well, they give false teachings.
They give false teachings.
Maybe now, too.
Or they, yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we're living in a world where there's a lot of false teachings.
Right? A lot of false teaching, yes.
They have not all had faith.
Right. The evidence that there are false teachers, they have no faith. They have no faith, right? They're dead in their sins. That word perverse, Strong's 824, the idea of this word is out of place, improper, injurious, wicked, unreasonable. It gives the idea of not falling in line with expectations, morally twisted, legally improper, and then contrary to the order God intends. So they are just very contrary people. Contrary people. And then evil. Evil, Strong's 4290. The definition for evil, I thought this was very interesting. Pain-ridden. Mm. Pain-ridden. Mm. The emphasis on the inevitable agonies that always go with evil. So the word evil in its definition is what will happen in hell. Like, that was very interesting. The idea of ethical evil is that which is morally corrupt, actively hostile to towards God's design. And then one source called it the settled antithesis of divine goodness. The settled antithesis, the opposite of divine goodness. So together, these words describe those who are sinfully and actively, as Nancy pointed out, actively working against the truth of the gospel. And the ironic thing is those are the very ones who need the gospel. So why do you think Paul frames it in, for not all have faith? He's an evangelist. So are we to pray for these men that God would strike them dead like the thunders of thunder, you know? Or are we to pray that God would save them?
Save them,
right? So that idea of, for not all have faith, rescue us from them and their evil intents, because we don't want the gospel to be hindered, but be praying for them that God would save them. They need salvation. They don't have faith. So then number five, from the scriptures that we've studied these last 2 days, what is at the heart of Paul's prayers?
Evangelism and discipleship.
Yeah, that is a great way to put that. How else did we summarize that?
Salvation.
Faith.
Glory to God.
Glory to God.
And not be led astray.
Yeah, thinking through that evangelism and discipleship, God's glory. Paul prays that God's word would be preached and taught, resulting in sanctification. So that's evangelism and then sanctification, right? Salvation for the lost, sanctification for the saints. And then he prays for protection, that God would protect them from evil so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered, but would continue to go forth rapidly, all to his glory. I think about when I look back at my prayer journals, it'd be nice to be able to say, yes, I'm praying all of these things. I'm not always, but I am growing, and that's exciting. So then we moved on to day 3-4. And we turned to that beautiful letter to Philemon. I thought it was pretty interesting. My son-in-law is working on working through Philemon, and he got a commentary that's over 500 pages. There's only 25 verses. And yet, that is how packed this letter is. So obviously we're floating on, but we're gonna get some depth there. So where's Paul when he writes this letter? Where is he?
Prison.
He's in prison in Rome, right? This is part of the prison epistles. And then who is Philemon?
He's a rich, wealthy Roman citizen living in Colossae and a slave owner.
So he's wealthy, he's a slave owner.
He has a church in his home.
Church in his home in Colossae.
That's what I said. He's a brother and a fellow worker.
In the gospel.
Paul's spiritual son.
We looked at that a couple lessons ago when Paul was ministering in Ephesus. That is where we think that Philemon was saved, about the same time as Epaphras, who then starts the church in Colossae, and then the church is in Philemon's home. So we talked a little bit about this, but what is the relationship that Paul had with him? So spiritual father, we said.
And brother.
Friend.
Laborer.
Fellow worker, laborer.
Mm-hmm.
I think they were close enough that Paul felt free to appeal to him. The word appeal is repeated so many times.
Yes.
And they had a close enough relationship that Paul felt comfortable asking him to do something difficult.
Absolutely. There was an intimacy there. They knew each other well enough that he could appeal to them.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Well, it says that peace come to have much joy and comfort in your love. They love each other.
They love each other. And he knew, right? Paul's somewhere else, but yet he knew what was happening in Colossae. He knew the testimony of Philemon. So they had a very strong relationship with each other.
Trey had enough confidence in him too that he said, I'm sure not only take to heart what I'm saying to you, but you go far above and beyond that.
Right. Right. You'll go far above that. So then what prompted Paul's thanksgiving to God?
Or his love and faith for Christ.
I didn't hear you.
Oh, I'm sorry. For his love and faith towards God.
His love and faith towards God. Mm-hmm.
And all the saints.
Yeah, all the saints.
And all the saints.
Yeah.
Verse 4, it says, I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers. And then verse 5, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So I wanted to bring up, I love how we get these little moments where we can, you know, get a little academic for a second. So verse 5. And you see this throughout Scripture, and it's fun when you see it. You're like, oh, is a chiasm. A chiasm is basically the idea where the first and the last thought are connected, and then the second and the second to last thought are connected, and so on and so on. So Abner Chow describes it as a sandwich, a sandwich. So if you look at verse 5, it says, because I hear of your love, so love is at the top, that's the top of the sandwich, right? The last phrase is towards all the saints, that's the bottom of the sandwich. And then it says faith toward the Lord Jesus, that's the middle of the sandwich. A chiasm basically works from the outer edges in, with the middle being the main point, or the middle being the tada of the passage. And so as Abner will say, he'll say, you never order a sandwich by the bread. You don't say, I want a wheat bread sandwich. Okay, right? You always say, I want a ham sandwich, or you order a bread based on what's in the middle. And the middle is the main point, or the tada, or the thrust of it. So here in verse 5, Philemon's love is connected to the saints, and then the faith is connected to the Lord Jesus, and then they're all connected together because they're in this sandwich together. The LSB, and I put this on your notes, the LSB Study Bible says, this love of will, choice, self-sacrifice and humility was a manifestation of Philemon's genuine faith toward the Lord Jesus. This is what prompts Paul's thanksgiving to God. And so there's a chiasm and a happy little graphic that is fun.
Very cute.
You got to let me be a little artsy once in a while. So. So there you go. That's a chiasm. And there are several psalms that are chiasms. There are, you'll find them throughout Scripture. I mean, once I heard what this was and I understood what it was, I was like, you find them everywhere. I guess the book, How to Give a Mouse a Cookie or something like that is a chiasm. Anyways, very, very fun. Very fun. So then number E. Number E. What does Philemon lack? What does Philemon lack?
Okay. Nothing.
or his slave.
Nothing or what?
Or his slave.
Well, it's not nothing. He's definitely lacking his slave, but...
I don't know. I just put fellowship of your faith to be effective. That's what he's putting. Maybe he's lacking
it. Okay.
Freedom.
I put lacking the true brotherhood, spiritually ministering with Onesimus.
With Onesimus?
The scripture says the full knowledge of every good thing.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. So this question, you kind of had to think a little bit, right?
Yeah, my brain doesn't
work that way. Right? So when we think about lack, remember a lot of times the prayers are specifically for a lack or for a need. So then you look at what is the prayer asking for? What is the lack here? Right? I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake.
Thank you.
So we have this full understanding of what you have in Christ. And in our specific letter, we're going to hone in on forgiveness, right? Philemon knew what it was to be forgiven by Christ, but now he in turn has the opportunity to showcase that forgiveness to someone else. Paul wanted Philemon's act of forgiveness to be an example to the church in Colossae, as well as the church universal, and we know that's kind of the point of that, of this letter, is this bigger understanding, a more full understanding of forgiveness.
MacArthur's study Bible said to do what is proper and accept Onesimus as a brother.
Right, to do what is proper and accept Onesimus as a brother. Yes.
So did he lack forgiveness?
He didn't lack forgiveness.
Okay, I got that wrong.
He didn't lack it, but he was lacking that full knowledge, right? And the expression of it. So he now has this opportunity to live that out, right?
Can you simplify that a little bit more for me, please?
I will when we get to G. Oh. We'll get there. Let's look at full knowledge, because I think this will start to help us build some understanding. So using your study tools, what is Paul referring to when he uses the word full knowledge? Strong's 1922. How did we define that?
Knowledge of things ethical and divine.
Knowledge of things ethical and divine.
And full discernment.
Full discernment.
Thorough participation in the acquiring of knowledge on the part of the learner.
Okay, say that one more time.
A more thorough participation in the acquiring of knowledge on the part of the learner.
Okay, so it's
personal involvement.
It's a personal involvement. Yes.
Life-changing knowledge.
Life-changing knowledge. Aletha.
The word epi means upon. So it's building knowledge upon knowledge upon knowledge. When we first become Christians, we know Christ died for us. Yay, hooray. And then we build, what does that mean? And then we keep building on that as we grow. It's not a static, oh goody, I'm saved.
Right. So it's this building, and it's firsthand experiential knowledge. So this isn't a bucket of information in your brain, right? It's not like I am a scholar of how to drive an F1 car, but I've literally never been in an F1 car. So I may know a lot about F1 cars, but I have no idea how it feels to drive an F1 car. Sorry, my husband.
What is that?
Formula One.
Okay.
My husband and I like to watch racing videos.
I was going to say she probably watched the big ones, 500.
Or ride a horse, right? Like, you know everything. You can name all the anatomy of a horse. You know how to, you know, what a saddle is, all the parts of it. But you've never put a saddle on a horse, and you've never gotten on, and you've never ridden one. So you have a bucket of information, you have data, but you have no firsthand experience. So that's what this full knowledge is talking about. It's firsthand experiential knowledge, right? Thayer said, especially the knowledge of God's holy will and of the blessings which he has bestowed and constantly bestows on men through Christ. It denotes an experiential, relational, and transforming knowledge. And again, it's more than data acquisition. It embraces recognition, acknowledgement, personal appropriation of truth revealed by God. So the idea is living it out. We don't just know it, but we're appropriating it. We're living it out. And when you think about what is going to happen here, he knows forgiveness. He's experienced forgiveness. Now he gets to live out forgiving someone else who society says is not even a person. But now he's a brother in Christ. So you can see this is going to cut right across culture. It's going to cut right across the norm. If you own a slave, it's like owning a car. You can do whatever you want with it. And yet, he needs to now see Philemon or Onesimus, one as a person, as a brother in Christ. You kind of get where we're going with all that, right? So then, looking at G, what prompted Paul's petition on Philemon's behalf? So what did Paul want for Philemon?
To take back Onesimus, because he was growing in his faith for God.
Right, to take back Onesimus.
He didn't want Philemon to punish a fellow Christian, but to forgive him.
So he wanted him to forgive him, right? Yeah.
Well, and Paul also wanted to keep Onesimus with him, but he had to go back.
Right, because Paul's concerned with what?
The unity in the church.
The unity in the church. And what else? What is he concerned about? If Paul has a new saved person, but he knows there's a conflict over here, that needs to get resolved to create unity, but that also creates an opportunity for what?
In the church that he needs to be in, and direct that and make that a habit, a part of the business of their church, is to recognize the process of being saved and then being sanctified and being reconciled. And so mm-hmm. there's unity there, there's fellowship there, true fellowship. And since he's the leader of the church, or at least he has it
in his home,
then that's imperative that leadership understands forgiveness.
Right.
But it's a picture to the world.
It's a picture to the world as well, right? He writes this letter because he wants Philemon to be the model of how you unify, how you forgive, how you embrace and reconcile, right?
Yeah, no longer a slave, a brother.
A brother.
See the bigger picture here.
And as that's happening, you have this depth of sanctification, of being Christ-like, that is being experienced. You know the blessings you have in Christ. As you appropriate them and live them out, right? That's that fuller knowledge, that depth that is happening there. So we have deeper sanctification. We have God's glory in the lives of his people as they live out Christ-like lives. Obviously, Paul's desire was that Philemon would understand the forgiveness that he possessed in Christ and exercise that powerfully towards Onesimus, who was now a brother in Christ, who now was to be reconciled and brought back into the fold. I love what MacArthur said, and I think this will go to your clarification, which was why I was waiting for that. He said, for Philemon to truly forgive his runaway slave, he needed more than just a theory of forgiveness. He needed to experience the profound, intimate reality of forgiveness he had already received from Christ. He goes on, when a believer fully understands, knows experientially, firsthand knowledge, their own riches in Christ, it becomes natural and possible to share that grace with others. So remember that parable of the guy who was forgiven of all his debts and then he turned around and didn't forgive the other one? Okay, he didn't appropriate anything in that, right? Mm-hmm. And so this is the opposite. This is like true, here's what you have, the riches you have in Christ, and here's how you're going to appropriate that in your own life, grow in your understanding of that as you exercise that out with forgiving someone else whose society says you don't have to forgive, but God says you do. So there was that's why that commentary is over 500 pages. There's so much there. So then specifically, what did Paul pray for on Philemon's behalf? We've kind of already made the point, so we're just making it once again. Look at verse 6. What did Paul pray for on Philemon's behalf?
That he would put his knowledge into action.
He was put his knowledge into action.
Mm-hmm. Accepted Onesimus as if he were Paul.
Accept Onesimus as if he were Paul.
Yeah. And then in that process, too, the discipleship continued like it did with Paul. And now with Philemon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Verse 6, it says, And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective, that is, active and powerful. Active and powerful unto good works. So you have a faith, but remember James says faith without works is
dead.
Yeah.
So active and powerful unto good works. And in this specific context of being a witness of forgiveness to the churches by forgiving Onesimus, accepting him into the fold with open arms, right? So he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So he wants his fellowship, his faith, to be effective as he's living out life in front of his church, that fellowship in the body of Christ to be effective, to be spurred on to good works, specifically in forgiving and receiving Onesimus, so not just because like we want to look good, but through the full knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake, which then puts all the glory back onto God. Mm-hmm. It's not that Onesimus is like the coolest guy on the planet and you just need to take him back because he's going to rock your church, it's going to be great. It's not that. And it's not that Philemon is all of those things either. It's the body of Christ living in such a way that God gets all the glory. And that is a beautiful thing to pray. That is a beautiful thing to pray, right? The prayer here is for deeper, practical understanding of all the blessings that we have in Christ, that Philemon had in Christ, particularly the capacity for grace and forgiveness, which when lived out, again, brings glory to God, which is the point of all of it, right? to bring glory to God. So this was an incredibly awesome lesson on some of the deeper elements of prayer. And as, again, we think back to the fact that we study what is being prayed in Scripture, so we know what God deems is best for His people, and we then apply that to our own prayer lives, and we line up our prayers, we see where we lack, or we see, oh, I'm kind of strong in this is great, but I really should focus a little bit on this area. That's the idea of what this study is trying to get us to, so that we can pray in line with what God deems is best. And how do we know that? From His Word, right? So praying that our faith, the fellowship of our faith, would be effective. Women's Fellowship Night is our theme verse. Mm-hmm. Yay! Right? Through the full knowledge of every good thing we have in Christ, for Christ's sake, to His glory. That is a beautiful thing. So in our small groups today, look at that, we're getting done early. In our small groups today, we're going to discuss how we can pray more effectively based on Paul's examples that we've studied this week. Again, the idea is practicing what we're learning. We're practicing what we're learning. So if we learn all this stuff and then we don't put it into practice, we're not actually appropriating what we're learning. So that's kind of the space we have in Thursday mornings, is to practice that. We're also going to take some time to think about individuals that we can be praying for specifically who need salvation. I'm sure when you got to that question, you were like, the list, right? I love our Grace Life table. We have a list. And so I had those names memorized. It was so sweet to just have them come. And our prayer always is that one day I'll be able to put a check mark right by their name. Yes. And then we're going to have some time to evaluate our own prayer lives in regards to how we should be praying. And I know that will be a profitable time. And we got a couple extra minutes. So let me go ahead and close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for our time together this morning. Lord, what a joyous time that we can come together as sisters in Christ, fellowshipping with one another, encouraging one another, spurring each other on to love and good deeds as we grow in our understanding of prayer. Thank You for the examples that You have given us in Paul's letters. Lord, we do pray that we would be continually seeking Your face. Lord, growing in our understanding of what You have declared is best for us to pray, growing in our understanding of all the glories that we have in Christ that we can share with others. Lord, I pray that You would guide us to pray with sincerity for the salvation of those around us, that You would deepen our understanding of every good thing that You have placed in us, all for Your glory, for Your honor, and for our good, our greatest and highest good. Lord, thank You for this time. Bless our small groups this morning. In Jesus' precious, glorious name. Amen.
Amen.